Hello, yeah, appreciate it. The entire lesson this week is about the Lamb of God, and it's a hard truth, but we have arrived at the center of our Christian faith. As I said earlier, we are anticipating Holy Week by 7 days, and so for us, this gives us the opportunity to sit in Good Friday for an entire week. Not in a morbid or sensational way, but just kind of in a meditative, thoughtful, contemplative way, okay? Being human, we naturally want to skip to Sunday morning. We want to focus on the empty tomb. I was noticing Jean when I said, Jean, just play something. You know, while they're coming in, just play something. Oh, she was playing an Easter morning song. I love it. We want to skip there. We want to go there and have the joy of the resurrection. Crosses and crucifixes make us a little bit uncomfortable. This is where our Catholic brothers and sisters really have it on us, because they understand the implication, I think, of the cross in some mysterious way better than we Protestants do. But we're going to have an opportunity this week to spend a lot of time there. Crosses and crucifixes are so much a part of our Christian landscape that frequently we don't even see them. I mean, who in this room does not have a cross as a piece of jewelry? One person, two people. You've got one on. Exactly. Laura talked about that a little bit last week. We don't think about it much. We don't think about really what it means much. Sometimes we really don't see them. We're sort of desensitized to what the cross means. And so today we're going to try to resensitize ourselves to the events that happened 2,000 years ago on that Friday. We're not going to dwell on the gore, but we are also not going to discount it either. Death by crucifixion was a horrible, horrible torture. Christ's suffering was very real. As we know, Mark focuses on his internal suffering actually more than his external suffering. But it was very real, and it was then and has always been and will always be the window through which we see the heart of God for us. I'm going to deliver this lecture in a little bit different way today, meaning I'm going to run it all the way through. And I'm not going to stop for application, and you're not going to have any visual breaks on the slides. It's hard. I realize that's not the best way to teach, because all the statistics will tell you you have to break about every 5 minutes so people will retain stuff. I happen to have a higher opinion of y'all than most educators do. And I think you can hang in there with me. The way you hang in with me is to imagine yourself in the story. Every time we have a change of venue, imagine being there. And there are lots of different ways you can plug into this. We can be the passersby who watch and observe Jesus without getting involved because it's too messy and it's too barbaric and it's not safe. We have lots of people these days who do it that way. We find ourselves with the religious leaders in Pilate who were very involved with Jesus, but they weren't saved. They weren't involved in a believing way. Simon of Cyrene is another character we can kind of plug into. He was going about his own business until God intervened in his life to get him involved with Jesus in a way that he didn't particularly want. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple. The women at the cross. The centurion who actually saw and believed. So try to imagine, try to listen hard. And as I'm going through the lecture this week, if something catches your ear, if something kind of pierces your heart, just jot it down. Don't take notes. The details are very familiar. But jot down whatever strikes you, because that is going to be your meditation point for the coming week. That's going to be where the Holy Spirit is going to have you working in that particular venue. So I would encourage you to do that. We're going to pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, this is really holy ground. I feel like I should take my shoes off. It is a deep mystery what you have done for us on the cross. And I pray, Father, that even though it's uncomfortable for us, and even though it's not happy, and even though we don't want to be there, that we will not skip ahead, but that we will actually stand at the foot of the cross in this coming week. And that your Holy Spirit will bring to us the deep mysteries of your love for us in a way that is newly transformative. That we can have eyes to see and ears to hear in new and different ways in this very familiar text. Don't let us duck out, Lord, just because it's hard, but help us to stand in the place where you have us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we will begin. We know that Jesus' suffering began before we pick him up in the text this week. He wrestled in prayer in the garden. He was beaten, taunted, spit upon during his trial before the Sanhedrin. He was scourged, humiliated, mocked, beaten until his face wasn't recognizable. And then we pick him up here when he is led out to be crucified. Now, these marches were as familiar back then as our funeral processions are today. The Romans crucified thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It was an instrument of terror that they used to keep their subjugated peoples subjugated to them. They were very brutal, and they were very open about it. And it was an instrument of control, so they were not shy about using that method. Jesus' final road to the cross begins when he is led out. And he would be carrying the cross beam that he would be crucified on, weighed probably 100 pounds. It was pretty heavy. I was trying to imagine 100 pounds. That's two sacks of feed. And I can barely lift one, much less carry two. It was very, very heavy. He would have been in the center of four Roman soldiers. At the head of the procession would have been a Roman officer carrying the charge that he was convicted of, which in this case is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that Pilate wanted to attach to him, that the religious leaders wanted to have removed. And Pilate said, no, that's what I've written. And ironically enough, that was the truth. Jesus was, of course, led on the longest possible route through Jerusalem because the Romans wanted to strike the maximum amount of fear in the greatest number of people, and so it was a very circuitous route. And it became apparent that, weakened by the loss of blood that occurred because of the scourging, that Jesus would not be able to carry his crossbeam to the place of execution. So we have Simon of Cyrene enter the picture. Now, we don't know much about him. Cyrene is on the coast of northern Africa, probably in modern-day Libya. We don't know if he was a God-fearing Gentile. With the name Simon, you would think he was Jewish, probably. And he was in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, probably to celebrate. Now, Mark does something unusual here. He attaches two names to Simon, Alexander and Rufus. These are not Simon's fathers, as is the normal case in the way the Jews identified people. They are his sons, and that's unusual. But if we remember that he's writing to the church in Rome, and that there was a man named Rufus in the 50s in the church in Rome, it's as if Mark is writing to his Roman friends about someone they know. The Romans knew Alexander and Rufus. And so he's saying, see, those guys you know, Alexander and Rufus, this is their daddy, who's now in the crucifixion narrative. So he's kind of introducing Simon in that way. Possibly Simon's unwilling association here with Jesus at this point bore happy fruit later on with his sons who became believers, and I like to really think that. Nonetheless, at this particular point in time, what we are sure of is that Simon never expected nor wanted to become involved with a shamefully condemned criminal. That was the last thing on his mind when he came to celebrate Passover. And yet he gets drafted into this process while he was just passing by, going on, minding his own business. He gets to be part of the execution of Jesus Christ. Simon is the one who literally picked up Jesus' cross and followed him in the story. Now, the reason they were going outside the city is because neither Romans nor Jews executed people inside the city walls. So they had to go outside, and Mark addresses his Roman audience again and names the place, Golgotha, and then translates it, the place of the skull, because his Roman readers were not familiar with the geography of Jerusalem. So he's giving them a little geography lesson right there. And then tells them that Jesus was offered the traditional wine and myrrh, which was a primitive narcotic, supposedly that would dull the pain of crucifixion, although I doubt it was very effective. Jesus refuses it, maybe because he wants to keep his vow that he made at the Passover dinner about not drinking wine until he entered the kingdom. We don't know that for sure, but for whatever reason, he was going to be fully conscious during this process. And that brings us to verse 24. In typical Markian fashion, he says very austerely, "And they crucified him." He didn't have to elaborate on that because all of Mark's readers in Rome and all of the Jewish people knew exactly what that meant. Crucifixion was the lowest form of degradation possible. And cultured Gentiles, avoided even saying the word because it was so awful. In this form of torture and execution, and make no mistake, the fatality rate was 100%. No one ever survived a crucifixion. The Romans made very sure of that. The arms were stretched out over the crossbeam in the traditional position that we all know. They were either tied or a nail was driven through the wrist between the two bones here, severing the medial nerve, so it caused excruciating pain in the hands. And then the beam was attached to a vertical pole, and the feet were attached to that vertical pole either by lapping them over each other and driving a nail through both, or by attaching them to the side of the beam and driving a nail through the heel bone. Once the cross was erected, the only way the person could breathe was by hoisting their body up and bearing the entire weight on that one nail through the feet. It was excruciatingly agonizing. And so you had this up and down, up and down, up and down motion on this wooden cross. And imagine the effect that was on a back that had been scourged. That in and of itself was painful. That could go on for days. Victims usually lost strength, gave out. They became unconscious and died, but it took a really long time. They suffocated, and it was really horrible. Mark goes on to give us some details that fulfill prophecy in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 when he tells us that the Roman soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes. The Romans crucified prisoners naked. Jesus probably was, although in kind of given Jewish sensibilities, he may have had a loincloth on. But he didn't have clothes on. He wasn't covered in that was the perk of the Roman soldiers for serving on this execution squad, is they got the clothes left over. Mark also tells us that he was crucified between two thieves who in some mysterious way take James and John's place at Jesus' right and left hand. Now, that brings us down to about verse 29. And the next four or five verses, 29 through 44, 34, about the only time that Mark departs from his very restrained recounting of the crucifixion. And that's when he emphasizes the mockery to which Jesus was subjected, the internal suffering that he also had to bear when this black storm, this chorus of condemnation came his way from everyone. The religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the passersby, even the two thieves with him got in on the act. And that it just reminded me that even today, you know, God's greatest act on our behalf is misunderstood, just as it was back then. And Jesus is subject to scorn even today because of the cross, because of the cross. Finally, in this first section, we have that taunt, you know, let him come down and save himself. That's the same temptation he had in the desert at the beginning of his ministry, and the same temptation he had in the garden. which was the temptation assumes that the greatest good would be if Jesus saved himself. Isn't that always our temptation? That we are the focal point of the greatest good. That's not why Jesus came. He told us back in chapter 10, Mark did, that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he didn't save himself. His love kept him on the cross for you and me. That brings us down to noon. Mark tells us it was the sixth hour, that's noon, of the crucifixion, when this very sudden and complete darkness swallows the land. There was absolute silence. It lasted for 3 hours. Silence from the cross, silence from the soldiers, silence from the passersby. It was as if the entire world went into mourning. And it was a very ominous darkness, an evil darkness, almost like the plague of darkness that covered the land of Egypt when Pharaoh hardened his heart and the angel of death passed over because the first Passover lambs had been slaughtered. It was that kind of brooding, ominous, impending doom kind of feeling for 3 hours. During those 3 hours, wave after wave after wave of the entire sin of the world was poured into the sinless Christ on our behalf. He became sin. And Isaiah 53 tells us that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore it in silence. Finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus shattered that silence by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. I find this aspect of the crucifixion to be so poignant. Notice that when Jesus was in extremis, when he felt to the core and he experienced the depth and the fullest wrath that God had against sin, he was still crying out to his Father. In my darkest moments, and I've had a few, I'm sure most of you have too, I find real comfort in this verse because Jesus asks my question, which is why? That's comforting to me. What is not comforting to me is the fact that God didn't answer him at that point. He died with that question on his lips. Now, God does answer a little bit later, but it's in a very different way than what I would think he would answer his son. The passersby don't understand. There was a belief in Judaism at the time that Elijah, who was taken to heaven without dying, would return in a time of crisis and would rescue the righteous person. And so the people are thinking he's calling for Elijah. So they're going to hang around and see, hey, you know, if this guy's really righteous, Elijah's going to come and save him. So they offer Jesus this mixture of water and vinegar called posca. It was available to Roman soldiers when they were on watch because it was kind of a stimulant. They wanted to stimulate Jesus and sort of keep him alive long enough to see if Elijah was going to show up. So even here, they are still making sport of Jesus just as he's about to die. Now, in my Bible, verse 37 stands alone. It's its own paragraph. And rightly so. It says Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, if we think about it a minute, that's pretty unusual. Most crucifixion victims experienced a progressive loss of strength, and they didn't have enough breath to make a loud cry. At the end, they couldn't even really talk. They fell unconscious, and they died very quietly. But Jesus was conscious to his last breath, and it tells us that he gave his life voluntarily. It wasn't taken from him. Now, ordinarily, we would think that is the end, and in a way it is. John's gospel tells us that Jesus cried, "It is finished," and then he gave up his spirit. That word means it's complete. It's done. I've done what I came to do. I've accomplished the task. I've run the race. I've finished it. He completed the mission for which he came to earth, and that was to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a giant exclamation point there. End. But verse 37 also is the cause of two significant events that happened right after Jesus gave up his life on the cross. The first one is the temple curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. How dramatic must that have been? This Mark uses the verb, same verb, schizon, that he used in chapter 1 to describe how the heavens were parted at Jesus' baptism. In other words, that which separates God from human beings is done away with. It's destroyed. And this had to have been a supernatural act, first of all, because it was from top to bottom, but second of all, because of the size of the veil. This curtain was about 60 feet by 30 feet by 4 inches, the thickness of a person's hand. It weighed almost 4 tons, and it took 300 men to lift it. Can you imagine the sound it made when it was ripped in half? From top to bottom. I love that. The presence of Yahweh was then made accessible not by the high priest's atonement of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The torn curtain is God's answer to Jesus' question of why. It's as if God is saying to him, your sacrifice is acceptable. Once for all, your blood covers everybody who believes in you. It's dealt with. No other sacrifice is needed. The way is open permanently. We don't have to stand outside anymore. We have access to God because of what Jesus did for us that we could not do for ourselves. That's liberation. We're freed from the curse of sin. And we have access to the living Lord. Okay, the second thing after the tearing of the curtain is the declaration of the Roman centurion. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, that's extraordinary. That's an extraordinary statement in two regards. One is he was a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier enemy, the ultimate outsider. This guy had seen a lot of men die by crucifixion. But there was something about this one that was different. Now, to both Romans and Jews, suffering was a sign of abandonment by God. It was not a sign of God's favor. And so they would never think that God would suffer. That's not in their mind. They can't conceive of that. A crucified Son of God was a contradiction in terms. It was insulting and impossible to Romans, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, and everybody else. And if you think about it, that is the problem. It's the exact same problem people have with Jesus today. How can God die? All of that cross stuff is real barbaric. We don't believe in that stuff anymore. They don't object to Jesus the teacher. They object to Jesus the crucified one. The fact that this Roman guard could stand in front of the cross and see the way Jesus died and make that statement of faith is extraordinary. He saw and he believed. Jesus told us, and John recorded it in his gospel, Jesus said, but when I am lifted up from the earth, he was talking about his crucifixion, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It's not Jesus the teacher. It's not Jesus the miracle worker. It's Jesus the crucified one that draws people to him. And that's why we can never give up the cross. Never. Jesus' death, reverently approached, properly meditated on, reveals who he is. The good news happens at 3:00 on Friday afternoon. Not on Sunday morning. And we can never forget that. The Roman soldier knew nothing of Sunday. And yet he made the statement of faith. He saw and he believed because of Christ's suffering. Okay, then we come to the burial. We, of course, cannot leave the Gospel of Mark without another Mark and sandwich. And we've got one right here. We have the women at the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, and then the women at the tomb. If you're wondering what's going on there, it's the fearfulness of the women contrasted with the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. It's a little unusual for Mark to have a list of names, but he concludes his crucifixion narrative with a list of these women who were watching from a distance. Now, that's important because he's establishing eyewitnesses in this next section. He does it twice, once with the women and then once also with Pilate. He identifies Mary Magdalene. She's in all four Gospels. Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph. That's the mother of Jesus. Salome, the mother of James and John, who at this point was probably very grateful she hadn't got what she asked for her sons, and many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. According to the definition of Mark, it is the women who are the true disciples of Jesus. They've been following and serving him. The verbs are continuous. They've been doing that for a long time in Galilee. They come with him to Jerusalem, and they are the ones who persevere to the cross with him. True, they are watching from a distance. Okay? That isolated them somewhat from the horror of it. They couldn't see and hear every tortured breath that was going on. It was safer for them to be a little further apart. It also protected their modesty because they were Jewish women and there were naked men up on those crosses. They were watching from a distance, but they were watching, and that's better than not being there at all. They're an example to us. Imagine being in their shoes. What do you do when it looks like God has died? I don't know how many of you have had that experience. I've had it a couple of times, and it's really awful. But when you feel forsaken and you feel abandoned, when all the evidence points to the fact that God has left you, that he's not hearing your prayers, the heavens are stony cold silence, you get no to everything you say, you experience the death of everything you dream and everything you hope for, you're in the place of those women at the foot of the cross. And what did they do? They showed up. And sometimes being faithful is just showing up. These women kept at it, even though it looked like God had died. I really admire them a lot. Mark goes on to close by telling us that evening was approaching. We know the Sabbath was coming. You couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Time was running out for Jesus' body to be buried. The Romans wouldn't have a problem leaving him up there to rot. They did that with bodies. It was a very effective tool in their toolbox. But the Jews believed that bodies should be buried on the day that they died, and they believed that so strongly they would even bury the bodies of their enemies. And so Joseph of Arimathea steps in to do something with, as Mark says, the corpse of Jesus. It's very poignant for me to think that there was a Joseph that cradled Jesus as a baby, and there's a Joseph who cradles him after he died. We don't know a whole lot about this guy. We know he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. We know he was good and upright. He was honorable and reputable. He had a lot of power, and he was also probably wealthy because he had access to Pilate. He went and he asked for Jesus' body. This was a risky move. Pilate could have still been very angry about being maneuvered into this by the Jewish elite. But he agreed to hand over the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea after he ascertained a few things. So Joseph risked Pilate's anger. He risked being excluded, excommunicated from the Sanhedrin. He risked the loss of his reputation. And he was going to be handling a dead body in the time of preparation for Sabbath, so he'd be unclean. He wasn't going to be able to participate in the Sabbath observance, not to mention the fact that he was doing women's work. There was nothing in it for Joseph. Nothing. To him, it was as costly as that perfume was to the woman who anointed Jesus for burial. Pilate, for his part, took pains to ascertain that Jesus was actually dead. He clearly wasn't a common criminal, and it was a little unusual for someone to die after only 6 hours on the cross, so Pilate wanted to make sure what had gone on, and he calls in the centurion, who clearly, as my friend Kristen would say, had street cred. The centurion had seen a lot of dead bodies, and he could testify to the fact that it was dead. So not only Joseph and the women, and now we have the centurion testifying that Jesus died. Those eyewitness accounts are crucial because of what we get to next week. Now, y'all know that Jewish burial customs were a little bit different than ours. The body was anointed with spices, wrapped in linen, put into a tomb that was carved out of a limestone cave. It had a little shelf in there. They didn't bury them in the ground like we do. They couldn't be buried inside the walls of Jerusalem. Had to be at least 75 feet away. And the tomb had to be at least 6 feet by 9 feet. The tomb then was sealed with a large stone, which was rolled into a little slit in front of, and it fit into a slot in front of the opening of the tomb to seal in the ritual impurity and seal out animals and grave robbers. So we see Joseph very carefully with his friend Nicodemus, we learn in the Gospel of John, taking Jesus' body down, hurriedly wrapping it, you know, washing it off for a little bit of blood, hurriedly wrapping it, and they didn't have much time, so they had to put him in a tomb that was close. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was very close, so they put him there and rolled the stone over. The last detail we get in this section in Mark is that there were two women who were watching. They were watching because they wanted to come back and finish this process after the Sabbath. So we leave them as the shadows begin to lengthen and the Sabbath begins. Now, what are we going to do with that for the next week? I would encourage us to really linger on this. Every day in the coming week, really imagine yourself at the foot of the cross and ask God what it is he wants to teach you from it. We have to gaze at Christ crucified for two reasons. The first one is obvious. He gave his life for us. The magnitude of that sacrifice, I cannot even imagine. And the magnitude of that love is beyond description. He was the perfect Lamb of God. His sacrifice covered all of our sins. He satisfied God's requirement for justice. He frees us, and he gives us full and complete access to God now and forever. Our place with God is secure because of what Jesus did for each of us. And if you have not accepted that on your behalf, then today is a really good day to do that. But the second reason comes from the centurion. He stood in the front of the cross, and he believed because of how Jesus died. He believed because of his suffering, because of Christ's passion. He believed on Friday. We have a real misconception in our country, ladies, that following Christ means pursuing the American dream. I don't see that in the Gospel of Mark. I see that we're called to follow him, not anything else. And he was a suffering servant. This is a hard lesson for me. I don't like to suffer. I don't do it well. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? I think that is the question we need to be asking in this next week. Lord, how is it you want me to die to myself? What cross do you want me to pick up? And what do you want me to do with it? Could it be that people see Christ in us, not because of how we live our lives, but because of how we die? How we die to ourselves. Could it be that our suffering is the best possible witness we have to others? And that is why he calls us to it, is because that gives us street cred with a world who needs him desperately. So this week, I want you to think on the cross how it affects you positionally, and what Christ is calling you to when you follow him. You will never be the same again. Never. We're going to close with this little video. Somebody hit the lights back there. And then I'm going to pray at the end.